My text tonight is found in the book of Daniel and the 5th chapter and the 27th verse. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Sometimes the presentation of the gospel has to come in the form of a warning. And this is an account with a tragic end. It hasn't got a happy ending to it. But nevertheless, it has a useful one in that it reminds us of the situation we are in. It tells us really that we can't afford to be dismissive of God. Sadly, our hearts are so easily hardened, and our lives can become very empty with God. That being so, then death is a great tragedy. It was Bishop Ryle who said that for an unbeliever, for a believer to die, is a serious thing. There's nothing light about it at all. He's never been that way before. So it is serious, although triumphant. But for an unbeliever to die is tragic and horrendous. So it's salutary, really, that we should take the warning that's found in the life of this poor, wretched man called Belshazzar. We find at the end of life the day of grace is gone. You cannot believe anymore. And the season of repentance is gone. If we had to describe hell, apart from the descriptions that we have, figuratively many of them, in the scriptures, yet they all point to great suffering and sorrow and misery, I wonder how big the compartment is that is called the almost people. The almost that persuaded me to be a Christian. I almost believed. And you can imagine a person saying to a friend nearby, I almost believed, but you didn't, did you? No, but I almost did, but you didn't, did you? No, but I almost believed, but you didn't, did you? That's why we're here. And it is a desolate thought. When we meet God, this great reality, we either meet him as our judge who will tell us what our destiny is, or as a father where the son introduces us by name through our blessed heavenly father and he knows us by name. There's a vast difference between the two. One is so very, very tragic. You know, depart from me, cursed, I never knew you, or enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the entrance of the before the beginning of the world. Now, it's important to remember the character of God. That's the one kind of pivotal thing here. He is pure. He is holy. There's no blemish in him. He doesn't change. He is eternal. He is infinite. His power has no measurement. His immensity we cannot describe. He is the creator. And in this chapter 2, I believe, we have this chapter, we live, move, and have our being by him. Indeed, our breath is in his hands. And for all of us, eternity is only round the corner. Now, I know it is difficult to envisage this, because our lives are full, and we are very busy, and we have our families and our children and our parents and so on. And it's easy to forget that eternity is only round the corner. I remember some time ago, there was a mysterious accident in a plane. It fell into the ocean, and one person managed to survive. I don't know how that happened. But there was no trace of it or anybody. And I don't know if they found any trace or any cause or anything. But I can imagine, you know, the stewardess is going around, would you like some coffee? What would you like for dinner? And asking what each one would like and taking their orders. But round the corner was eternity. Coffee would never arrive. The dinner would never arrive. Eternity was around the corner. Oh, but they were all old. No, some were young. Some were very young. Some were middle-aged, and maybe some were old. But eternity was around the corner. It is important to remember, therefore, when we come before God, we come before one who is righteousness itself. And it says here, regarding this poor man, he was found wanting. He fell short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how short it is. If you fail to make it, you fail to make it. I was an expert in examinations. I had 4 grammar schools, so I had 4 changes. So I gradually decreased in ability or whatever. So the first I was all right, the second was not so bad. But the third I couldn't catch up, and the fourth was a disaster. But when the marks came for each one, there was a pass mark. And it was amazing how mathematically clever I could be to make it sound as if it was a pass. But the teacher would say, you failed. But, no, there's no buts. You failed. But I almost passed. But you failed. And that's it with God. You fall short of the glory of God. You don't weigh in the divine scales. Now, we fall short of the glory of God unless there is a divine intervention. If we have an account here of a very hard heart, I think he's a very cruel man, I gather that, and he makes a deliberate choice. He knows what he's doing. Now, here we are. He is without excuse. What Belshazzar knew, Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had 2 sons, Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Now, what had he known? It's useful to know a person's background. You might say, well, they never had a chance. There was nobody in the family. There were no believers. They didn't know anybody. Nobody witnessed to them. We could make things like that, but not here. Nebuchadnezzar was his father, and certainly he was no saint. But nevertheless, he became one. It's an amazing thing. What did Belshazzar know that leaves him without excuse? Well, from a childhood, there were 4 sons, 4 young men that came from Israel as slaves. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. They lived in exile, and the dreams he understood very well. Nebuchadnezzar had a very frightening dream. And Nebuchadnezzar sent, Daniel came to him, he sent for Daniel rather, and this is what Daniel said to him, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of the head upon thy bed are these. And he explains to him, and he has an amazing response. Belshazzar knew this. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. This is astonishing, the explanation you have given to me. Your God must be a remarkable one. Belshazzar probably heard all this and knew all this. Then there was a fiery furnace, where the king decided that everybody should worship him, a golden image. But these young men refused. We have their names, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Fancy having these names after all these thousands of years. They refused to worship the idol. But you might say, well, they might as well worship the idol and keep their faith in their hearts and be quiet about it. No, they refused. What happened to them? They are brought before the king. And they tell the king, these young men have positively refused to worship the golden idol that you have said everybody must. If it be so, they are condemned. And this is their answer. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, he'll do that. But if not, now listen to this, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up, whether God deliver us from the flames or not. We are in his hands, and we will accept what he says and does. If he doesn't deliver us, we still worship him and will not worship the golden image. Fire had no power on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. God is honored, and the king is impressed. Then there was another dream. Belshazzar knew all this. He knew of the incredible bravery of these men, and he knew of the great deliverance of the God of Israel. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by thy righteousness and thine iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor. That's how you should be. If it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. And he went ill. Later better, and at the end of the days, this is what he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. He'd lost it for a while. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. What a difference! Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Belshazzar knew all this. He can't say, oh, I didn't hear of the fiery furnace. Oh, I didn't hear of my father becoming a believer in the God of the Jews. That wouldn't wash. He'd seen all this. He'd known it. He'd witnessed it. He is without excuse. If he hadn't seen this, you might say, well, poor boy, he had never heard. But he had. He had heard all these things. But he is without regard. Now, this is where the danger is. You've often heard me mention, and others too, that there's a line where you go too far. Now, it sounds a little confusing, but we say it in our ordinary speech. Now, look, somebody's very rude to you. You've gone too far this time, meaning they've gone beyond your patience. God has a line. God has a line. And you don't know where that line is. It can be when you're 12. It can be when you're 16. It can be when you're 19. It can be in your 20s, where he said, you crossed the line from my patience to my anger. And after crossing that line, there's no way of redemption. A typical example of this are the two thieves, both in the last breath. Yet one of them hasn't crossed that line and became a believer. The other, goodness knows, when did he cross the line? But he did, somewhere along the way in his life. He crossed the line that he was no longer, he was so near to Jesus. He heard him. He saw the other believe. He saw all that. Made no difference. His heart was hardened. And he was under the wrath of God. So was Belshazzar. He brings the gold, and this is where I believe he crossed the line. He wanted to have a great feast. You know, a display of his power and his strength and his princes and the princesses and all the rest of them. And to have a tremendous many gifts from them all to be made a fuss of, and everybody shouting his praises and how wonderful he is at war and so on. So it'd be very nice to have a celebration feast that celebrated him more than anything else. But it is this feast, I believe, that caused him to cross the line. Listen to what he did. He said, when you're preparing the feast, do you remember those golden vessels we brought out of the temple in Jerusalem? They're very beautiful. They're pure gold, very expensive. Bring them all, and we'll drink and wine from those. We'll use those so-called holy vessels for our entertainment. I believe he crossed the line. Never make fun of the things of God. Never mock anything to do with God. He brings the golden vessels from the temple of Jerusalem and uses them. In doing this, he crossed that thin line between God's patience and God's wrath. Now, why am I saying that? Because I love you. I don't want anybody here to cross the line long before they die. And you can. Don't do it. Don't be an almost person. I almost believe that either. Something happened. In Daniel 5, verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. It must be a terrifying sight. Therefore, on the plaster there just appeared a hand on its own, but it wrote. The king was petrified. Now, this was to the great, embarrassment and really disappointment of his subjects and his princes. They thought, our king could not be afraid of anything. What is wrong with him? He was petrified. Then the king's countenance changed. He went pale, very, very pale. And his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote once against another. He's shaking. He's shaking with terror and fear. What are the thoughts? The fiery furnace. The kindness of Daniel to his father. Maybe those were his thoughts. What were they? Things that he pushed to the back of his mind. So he calls for the only people he can think of, astrologers. And he promises them great rewards. Great power, beautiful palaces, everything that they could require. And as he's making these promises, and they're all failing, every one of them fails, as he's making these promises, the people are shocked with him. A king is afraid. See, he's shaking. His knees are knocking against one another. He's as pale could be. Why is he afraid? He is king. But he was. We learn here how a heart can be hardened. We must be careful ourselves in case we cross that line between God's patience and God's wrath. Now then, he was without hope. That's an awful thing. You know, when a person says, I have no hope, it is a terrible thing. Daniel is called. It is a queen that remembered him. And in Daniel 5:12, she said, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving the doubts were found in the same Daniel. That's what I remember about him, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. The problem is over. Daniel is still alive, and he's here. He helped your father, and he'll help you. So Belshazzar addresses Daniel. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel, which art the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of jury? What is he doing, trying to play the innocent or something? He knew very well exactly where Daniel came from. They put it in that way. Art thou that Daniel? Is it possible that you are one of those Jews that we captured? Belshazzar says, I have heard of thee. I have heard of thee. Then he promises great, great rewards. Incredible. To Daniel. Daniel says, I don't want them. I don't want them. And he refuses him. Then there's a long passage, if you remember, and he reminds Belshazzar of God's dealing with his father and how his father, through a torturous way, at last became a believer and at last acknowledged the God of heaven and the recognition of Almighty God. And then he turns to Belshazzar, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. You've taken no notice. Thou hast not humbled thine heart. Thou knewest all these, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. You have abused these holy things from Jerusalem. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone. We see not, they can't see anything, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and who had all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. You glorified everything else, but you have not glorified God. Then he turns to the words, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And here is the interpretation. Mene. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Say it was an ordinary situation. He'd say to a man, I'm very busy. God say, well, you had your last transaction today, but I have a very big one coming off tomorrow. I'm seeing some very, very important European leaders. You will not see them. There will be no transaction. You are finished the amount that you can have. It was measured and now it's fulfilled. Tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. I've been weighing up your life, Belshazzar, and to see if there's anything of any worth in it, of any value. And I found that you were wanting. You fall short of the glory of God and perish. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You will die. And all that you have now, like people can be very greedy sometimes after a death, and they're waiting in order to grab what they can. And so here, the Medes are waiting and the Persians are waiting, and they share this kingdom amongst them. He is without God. Are you without God? Listen to this verse from Ephesians. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. A terrible verse. That at that time, without Christ, it ends with without God, and in the middle, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. And without God in the world, can there be a situation worse than that? If not ourselves, we know somebody bound to, that's dear to us, that's in that situation. Does your heart weep? Really now? Without Christ, a stranger, a foreigner to the things of God, without hope. Is there a shred of hope? Without hope, without God, there can't be a loneliness more intense than that. Aliens and no hope without God. Many believe that they can avoid God until the hour of death. Now I'll read in full, now the line. The road which unconverted people has an invisible line across it, a line seen by God alone and not by us. God is long-suffering with those who neglect and despise him. He gives them many opportunities. Have you had many opportunities? To turn to him. He invites them to come to him and beseeches and persuades. It is his consistent desire that the unconverted should turn around and seek him rather than continue to walk away from him. See, they walk away from him. So they're very, very far away. Those that persist in walking in the road, they have chosen one day the invisible line, the thin boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. There is no special road that leads to hell. You just have to stay on your present one long enough. I was telling you then. There's no signpost saying hell. No. The road you're on leads to hell. And when you think of that, it should bring in our prayer meetings, our private prayers, tears and longing and aching for those who we know that are on the wrong road. And we're terrified that they might cross the line where they do not hear anymore or understand anymore and go further and further away. Are you close to the line? You may be near your limits. We will be desperate to find something worth in our lives. Let's go to the scales. Have I anything that is of any value, or that has any weight in the scales of God? And we have found one thing. We try and say, well, what shall we do? Well, let me see, what have we got there? Well, I gave quite a lot of money for cancer relief. Well, it didn't weigh. I gave quite a lot of money to a special fund in the church. Well, that doesn't weigh. But I have a sackful thing of good things that I can remember if I think hard enough. And it brings one after the other, and they're like little light feathers, but they don't weigh. They don't weigh at all. Nothing? Not all that? Surely you can find something, God, in my life that weighs. No, nothing. Nothing. Well, what do you say then? You're found wanting. Wanting of what? Wanting of any grace. Wanting of any hope. Wanting of any place in heaven. You're found wanting. And that's my final word to you. You're found wanting. When we have no spiritual weight, but much sin that drags us down. Imagine these scales again. What shall we put there? Or there is something that weighs. We do not come up to God's standard. We have no hope of entering heaven. We are sinners. We fall short of God expects. We have no room for God by nature. Now we need God to have room for us. How can I weigh? There is one way. There is one way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. What are the things that weigh? Here they are. My Saviour takes my failure. And I thought, what is the penalty? Eternal death? I cannot pay that. Of course you cannot. And if your faith is in my Son, He will pay it for you. He will pay the penalty in full. It's so wonderful a thing. It's beyond our imagination. That suffering is equal to the torments of hell eternally. He took our sins and our failure to Calvary. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. I remember a strange discussion with six ladies of another religion, you'd call Christian, I suppose, and they were very nice. They came to the church where I was a minister, and they were asked permission to come, and they wanted to meet, and I was invited to their monastic kind of building to have coffee with them. But with them was Mother Superior. And indeed, it seemed that we believed such a lot. We seemed to have such a lot in common. And I was feeling encouraged. And we went from one thing to another. And then, with great joy in my heart, I said, "Isn't it wonderful," I said, "that to think that when we die, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we go to heaven." And I could see Mother Superior's face change. "You don't think that? We're hardly pure enough. We must pay some penance. We must make some contribution in purgatory." Do you know, I've never known that so quickly. I don't know how she did it, but within 5 minutes we were on the road. I didn't get my coffee. There we were. And I thought, how sad. So near. So far. So near, knowing the things that weigh and not putting them in the scales. So near and so far away. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, He took our sins and failed us at Calvary. So I come to the scales and God says, "Go on, stand on the scales. You're weighing well. I'm satisfied. What is it? Is the blood of your Son, Father. It's the blood of your sons. He took my failure and was punished in my place. And he also gave me his life as if I had lived it." What he did, Lord, he washed me of all my guilt, all my sin, and he dressed me in his beautiful, wonderful life. And he's put me on the scales, and I weigh. And God says, "Yes, you weigh adequately, perfectly, the right amount. Come, my child, enter into the kingdom." But personally, how do we approach? It requires repentance and faith. These are two things that are often put the wrong way. It's not remorse and believism. Anybody can feel remorse, but repentance is something that comes from God and causes you to turn away from everything that you are and turn to God. There is remorse, but that's only a small part of this great act of turning away from all I am and turning to God. Then what kind of faith is this? I've always had faith. I went to Sunday school, I always had faith. Yes, I suppose. Many of us have believed. But to have faith. Faith is made in heaven. Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. And when we draw near, miracles happen. That faith comes from glory and invades our hearts. It is indestructible. It says, it's a faith that will turn into sight. One day, we will not be found wanting. And God will say, I'm pleased to tell you, you weigh the correct amount. What is the correct amount, Lord? A righteousness which is equal to mine. Well, I could never have done it. No, of course you could not. But you got it from my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a righteousness which is equal to mine. You weigh. You're mine. Remember, he has numbered our days. We cannot take time for granted. And I would say perhaps for somebody, come tonight. Come tonight. Tomorrow turns into a mañana. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. And it gets quieter and quieter until you no longer hear it. And if you should hear an archangel preach from heaven, it wouldn't touch you. Don't delay. Come when he calls you. Come when you know what to do. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes were afar off. Now listen, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Just think to live with him. And he's with you in your death. And he takes you to the valley of the shadow of death. And he presents you to the Father. And the Father wipes away all tears from your eyes. And then they show you the glory of heaven. Belshazzar was rejected. He had rejected God. He was rejected. Follow that road, it leads to one end. Or will you come to your glorious Saviour and your wondrous inheritance and safe forever? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Oh, pride is a pest of a thing. He keeps pushing itself into our hands. Throw it away. Who am I? A forgiven sinner. May I remind you again, the last words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones to me, he called me back after a few hours' talk. He said, don't you forget now, all I am and no more is a forgiven sinner. But what is he saying? That's the richest thing in all the world, to be a forgiven sinner. Is that your story? There's a hymn by a hymn writer called William Williams, not Pantakellin, another one, Clamber Meyer. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation. He fulfilled the law. A father's approbation. He fulfilled the law two ways, remember, in his negative and positive attitude. The law was fulfilled positively, and the breaking was paid for on Calvary. The law's full consummation, a father's approval, approbation. Here, Zion's acclamation in his blood. Atonement and redemption in his blood. Oh, come, oh, come, oh, come, ye sons of Adam, and rejoice. Now trust the God of Abram and rejoice. Oh, hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that naught can sever. Oh, rejoice in full and glad surrender. Come, rejoice, and you weigh the right spiritual weight, and you'll be not found wanting. Now, shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, Father. We ask thee, O Lord, in thy kindness, to be merciful to every soul here, for thy name's sake. Amen.